Yep, you've got me for the sermon as well today. Gosh, sit down, Sarah. So at M&M camp, in all the stories of God, the testimonies that people talked about, something kept coming up again and again. And it was the people who were speaking would say, oh, and God spoke to me. And God told me this, and then God spoke to me, and God said this. And it was something we talked to the kids about and said, what does that mean? God spoke to me. And so we know that God can speak to us through His Holy Spirit in our lives, because when Jesus went back to heaven, Holy Spirit came, and when we become Christians, He can live inside of us, and that's how we talk and communicate with God. And so He shows us things, highlights things in the Bible for us, or Holy Spirit speaks to us through the person speaking out the front on Sunday, or through a trusted friend or a leader, or there's different ways God can speak to us, but often it's that quiet, still voice and that quiet, gentle leading. And that is God speaking directly to us. And we've been looking over the last month or so at the books of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And now the Old Testament, the Israelites didn't have Holy Spirit like we do, speaking directly to them. For the most part, for the nation's history, God spoke to them through prophets. That was how God spoke to people. So when we see through all these different people, when we see different people, like different prophets rising up and saying, God told me this, that's like the Holy Spirit in us going, hang on. Like sometimes for us, Holy Spirit encourages us, but sometimes He's like our conscience pricking, that's not right. And it's the same with the prophets. Sometimes, very rarely, they gave encouragements, but mainly the prophets were saying, oi, something's not right here. Heads up, this is what God's saying. You need to listen to this. So far, we've done Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and now who knows the next one? Micah, absolutely. I get to talk about the life and ministry of Micah, which I must say, I don't think I'd ever read it through in its entirety and really sat in it, but the time I've spent ruminating on Micah, I quite like him. He's a bit fun. And he's a very strong personality, as all the prophets were. So where are we in the history of Israel? Started out, they had their nation and they had their first few kings, Saul, David, Solomon, and then the country split. So there was the northern kingdom, which had 10 tribes, and that was called Israel. And then the southern kingdom was called Judah, and that was the last two tribes, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. So it's a big, powerful northern country. They had more economic power. They were bigger in size as well. And then there was the smaller Judah. So the capital of Israel, because we sometimes think, oh, Israel, that's just all the people. But it really, in this part of the Bible, talks about the northern kingdom. And that capital was Samaria. And then the bottom kingdom, southern kingdom of Judah, the capital was Jerusalem. And so this is where we're at. Israel may have been a lot bigger and more powerful, but their kings were a lot more dodgy. There was only, I think, maybe possibly one out of the whole lot that was any good. They didn't respect God. They didn't see God as the true head of their nation. And they just ran rampant and introduced other idols and other gods from different nations. And it was terrible, and they ran amok. Judah, southern kingdom with Jerusalem, wasn't heaps better, but there was a few who honoured God. So this is where we're up to. Things are getting pretty dodgy. Actually, economically speaking, at this time in both Israel and Judah's lives, they're actually pretty well off financially. Like there's a lot of money flying around and there's a lot of partying happening. But in terms of spirituality, they are bankrupt. And in comes Micah. So Micah was from a country farming aspect, part of Judah, in the middle of nowhere, really. Far away from the kings and the politics and the power. But it was from this vantage point of being on the outskirts and being a nobody that he could actually see what was clearly happening in the places of power. And he could also see the effect it was happening on the rest of the nation, each of those nations. And it wasn't good. So the messages that Micah brought to the people of both Israel and Judah weren't particularly flattering. It wasn't a birthday greeting, and it's God here, just want to say I like what you've done with the place, you've built it up very nicely, oh, that temple is looking schmick. It was about judgment. It was about calling out the bad stuff that was happening and giving consequences for it. Kids, and also all of you who used to be kids, can you remember ever playing in a room and doing something that maybe you shouldn't be doing? No. Lies, all lies. And then mum and dad burst in all of a sudden and go, what is happening here? My table, my carpet, my vows, Do you ever remember that happening? No? Parents, do you ever remember doing that? Maybe. That's what Micah was sort of doing to the people of Israel. So what exactly had they done wrong? Well, to Samaria, he called them out for worshipping idols. That's not a new thing. A lot of people did that. But come on, guys, it's the number one rule. Number one, first commandment, if you only keep one, there's one God, serve him only. And they just weren't doing it. But what's more, what made it even more incredulous was the fact that they bought the idols with the money that they earned from selling women from the countryside into slavery of prostitution. That's how they bought the idols that they were worshipping. Ouch. He also called them out about dishonesty in the marketplace, about using unfair scales, about ripping people off. And more than just the common level, corrupt government. He called them out about that too. I forgot my clicker, the first slide. Thanks. I said, listen, you leaders of Israel, you who are supposed to know right from wrong, but you're the very ones who hate good and love evil. You skin my people alive and tear flesh from their bones. Like, can you see that what you're doing, leaders, is actually tearing apart the nation's people? He also rebuked Jerusalem in the same sort of similar things about for developing and growing the beautiful, beautiful city by dishonest business practices. Next one. What sorrow awaits you who lie awake at night, thinking up evil plans? You rise at dawn and hurry to carry them out, simply because you have the power to do so. When you want a piece of land, you find a way to seize it. When you want someone's house, you take it by fraud and violence. You cheat a man out of his property, stealing his family's inheritance. See, God put really just laws in the very fabric of the Israelite society, in the framework, saying, if you have a land that's in someone's family, even if that person's poor and goes, oh, look, I'll give you my land to get out of debt, you're not allowed to buy it. They're not allowed to sell land out from under a family. Because then if you sell that land, what happens? You're destitute. There's no way of clawing back from absolute devastating poverty at that point. At least if you still have your land, you can somehow move forward so the poor don't keep getting poorer and the rich don't keep getting richer. But they were ignoring those precepts, those laws that God put in the fabric of society, and swindling people out of their land, making people poorer and more trapped in that cycle of poverty. I wonder if that rings true for us. And the next one, listen to me, you leaders of Israel. You hate justice and twist all that's right. You are building Jerusalem on the foundation of murder and corruption. Your rulers make decisions based on bribes. Your priests teach God's law only for a price. You prophets won't prophesy unless you're paid, yet you all claim to depend on the Lord. And that last bit, that was another thing he was calling out in Judah particularly, the dodgy prophets. Prophets who accepted money for their prophecies. Oh yeah, I'll tell you what you want to hear. Just slip me a tenner. There's another verse in Micah 2:11 that goes, suppose a prophet full of lies would say to you, I'll preach to you the joys of wine and alcohol. That is just the kind of prophet you would like. These are harsh words, aren't they? But this is calling out. This is what Micah says. He's calling out what was actually happening in his society. And he keeps going, spelling out the ways in which the rich and the powerful were abusing the power that was given them at the expense of the poor and the vulnerable of the nation. So what does God say to these significant wrongs? Well, Micah points out, each time Micah points out a horrendous wrongdoing, he lets his listeners know that consequences are coming. Over and over, he predicts and warns that one of the enemy nations surrounding Israel and Judah will eventually come and overthrow the nation, drag them away and make them slaves again. He predicts that all they have worked for and all they have built will be smashed to smithereens. But the book of Micah isn't just about judgments and doom. But in between these confronting truth bombs, God speaks some incredible words of hope to his people. He tells them that he will not only justly punish the wrongs, but that he will also be merciful. And because he is mercy, he will bring back a remnant. Do you know what a remnant is? It's like the leftovers. Like when you make a dress and you cut out and you put all the pieces together and you cut all the fabric out and then these little scraps, these edge pieces, they're remnants, remnant fabric. So he'll save a remnant, a small leftover piece of his people, and bring them back out of exile, back from another country, just as he's promised, back to the promised land and back to his heart. And do you know what? Do you know who this remnant will be? In chapter 4, verse 7, it says, the weak, the lame, and the ones filled with grief. Not the rich and powerful. The ones that are close to God's heart and the ones he's going to start afresh with, start his kingdom, are the lame, the weak, and the ones filled with grief. Does that sound familiar to you? But it's not all. Micah also gives hope on a much larger scale. He prophesies about a brand new Jerusalem with the rescuer Messiah King as its head. And this new city will be a light to all the other nations and it will bring peace, not just for peace for Jerusalem or peace for Judah or peace for Israel, but peace for the world. All the other nations around it will feel the peace from this King of Peace in Jerusalem. The next verse. The Lord will mediate between peoples and he will settle disputes between strong nations far away. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So the weapons of mass destruction will be changed into things that can produce life and produce goodness and fruitfulness. Nations will no longer fight against nation nor train for war anymore. Everyone will live in peace and prosperity, enjoying their own grapevines and fig trees. There will be nothing to fear. Wow. Doesn't sound like anything I've seen in history so far. Certainly doesn't sound like anything that's happening now, does it? In our society, in our world. We are all waiting for a time when the absolute King of Peace will reign. So this prophecy is for us still. Most of the prophecy in the Old Testament have been fulfilled, but this one's still one that we wait for eagerly. And there's a really special part of these prophecies about the future Micah was spelling out. Did I do this one? The next verse. It goes, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah," sorry, I didn't even practice saying this, "Ephrathah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in distant past, will come from you on my behalf." This is like the most specific telling of exactly where Jesus was going to be born. That makes so much sense now, doesn't it? When you see how God works, he doesn't look at the rich and the powerful, not from a place of power. It didn't come from the center of Jerusalem or the center of Samaria. It came from a little dusty town of Bethlehem, whose origins are in the distant past, will come from you on my behalf. It's pretty cool. So then on to chapter 6. Micah changes it up a bit. So he's done all the whole judgment, but hope, but judgment, but hope. And then he does a little bit of a Judge Judy. Have you guys seen courtroom dramas? Kids, have you seen courtroom dramas? Like, you know, or there's the Judge Judy, or there's all different ones, I think, you know, the ones with the lace collar and the big hair. Anyway, so there's this judge, this courtroom situation. And what parts do you have in a courtroom? You've got the judge, the person who presides over the courtroom. But you've also got the plaintiff, the person who's bringing the claim to the court, going, "This has happened." And then the plaintiff will bring witnesses to prove what's happened. And then over here, you've got the defendant who sits there, who's the one who the claims are leveled at. "You did this." And then you've got the judge. And so this is why I love Micah, because he goes about and acts out the entire courtroom scene himself. It's so good. He's God. He comes as God, the plaintiff, and goes, "Listen, I bring a case against the people of Israel. Mountains, foundations of the earth, I want you to be my witnesses. Come here. Listen." And then he turns to the defendant and goes, "What have I done to you? What on earth have I done to you to make you forget the goodness?" And then, like any good debate, he gives three main reasons that prove his point. And he goes, "Firstly, can't you remember when I led you out of slavery in Egypt? And I gave you Moses and Aaron and Miriam to help you? I led you out. Secondly, do you remember that sketchy king from another country, King Balak? And he wanted a prophet to bring a curse on your nation. But no, I stopped him and I made that prophet do a blessing instead of a curse. And I used a donkey talking to do it." Yes, kids, if you don't know that story, look it up another time. There is a talking donkey in the Bible. God is creative, if nothing else. "And thirdly, do you remember when I took you all the way across the Jordan River into Gilgal and into the Promised Land, and you said it couldn't be done and it looked ridiculous and hard, but I did it? Can't you remember? Haven't I done enough?" And then he swaps into Israel and goes, "Oh, what can we do to make God happy? Can we give burnt offerings? Or maybe 1,000 rams? Or maybe 10,000 jars of oil? Or maybe even my own firstborn son, the flesh of my being? What can I possibly do to make God happy? It's so hard to know how to appease him." How dramatic, how ridiculous. And then, I was going to get a gravel, but I couldn't. I got out the back room a shovel. It rhymes, it will have to do. And then you've got, he turns into the judge, the person presiding, and just goes, "Enough! Can't you see? Can't you see? He has told you, O Israel, O mortal, O human, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." That's it, guys. "You have not done this. 1,000 times you have not done this. So the only just and right verdict is that your nation will be torn apart and you'll be forced into other lands. But thirdly, God in his mercy will one day bring you back. One day forgive and forget your sins and your shortcomings and your broken trust, and one day God will restore you. And pretty much that's the book of Micah. So what does that mean for us today? Well, I reckon I wouldn't be far wrong to think that it's probably sparked something in your heart already, just hearing the words of God and hearing the story of Micah. Maybe God's speaking to you already. Holy Spirit's whispering to you. Like the prophets of old, shining a spotlight on something which maybe isn't quite right in your heart or in your life. I don't actually think I did a slide for the main verse. Oh, well, you just have to remember it. Well, look it up, Micah 6:8. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. So let's look at the final one first. Walk humbly with your God, because that essentially is where all the others pin onto. To walk in the Bible describes the directional path of your life. And humbly, well, that suggests an utter dependence, doesn't it? An acknowledgement that God knows best and that we need to hear from him. When you journey with someone for a long time, you become like them, don't you? They rub off onto you. And not only that, as we said before, when Jesus came to earth and then left to go to heaven, the Holy Spirit came to us. We not only walk alongside God, but we're actually transformed by him. The presence of God in our life walks within us and with us through our lives. And that's the biggest key. How could we possibly appease God? What could we do? He doesn't want our church attendance necessarily, or our Bible reading, or our offerings, or our being the Good Samaritan necessarily. He wants us to walk humbly with him, knowing that he's our God and knowing that he knows what's best for us, and listening for him, listening for his voice. What is it, God? What do you want to say? What should I do next? What does today look like? We're to walk humbly with our God. The one up from that was loving mercy. Mercy in Hebrew is hesed. It can be used to refer to God's loving kindness to us. We're to love, we're to desire kindness. God is a God of mercy over and over, giving good where bad was deserved. And so he wants us to be drawn into giving mercy too, to have compassion for those in need around us. And it's not always easy. So the thing is, compassion fatigue, isn't there? We see so much hurt and so much pain around us. And also we can start having a bit of judgments there too. Oh, well, if they had made a better decision, or oh, I don't know, I think they're taking advantage of us. It's easy for our hearts to be hardened. But we need to hear God say yet again, hey, as one of my people, I want you to give mercy, to love and desire mercy, just as I have shown you mercy in all things. Come on. It's who I am. I am mercy, and I'm in you, and I walk with you, so you are to show mercy. Do we need to remember again God's mercy to us? What he's done for us and how he's loved us and nurtured us and drawn us to himself. Do we need to reset our love? To reset our attitude? To reset our heart's desire for mercy? Walk humbly with your God. Love mercy. Do justice. Not just a thing us and God do walking together. It's my spiritual side. It's not just an attitude of our heart. but it's the actions we take into this world. It's pretty clear to see in Micah that God is a God of justice, hey? And he requires and desires us to do likewise. In fact, if we're truly walking humbly with him, it's a natural outworking. Because if he is in us and through us, then how else can we act except to be and do justice? Justice is what this book is all about. God was calling out the unjust business deals, the robbery, the mistreatment of women and children, the way some living in luxury were doing so at the expense of others. So I guess the question is, where does injustice dwell in our lives? I think it's pretty easy for us to see where the injustice is against us, where we're being wronged. We're quite good at going, that's not fair. I feel like I'm getting a raw end of the deal here. But maybe where are we causing injustice to others? Who around us are lesser than us in standing, in whatever way that means? How are we maybe withholding justice from them? Or how could we be promoting the justice for them more effectively? Do we need to repent and accept and acknowledge the fact that we haven't actually been seeking justice, or we haven't actually been doing justice? It can be simple or as hard as actually being honest and just within ourselves. Are we honest in our tax returns? In the way we run our businesses? In the way we sell our cars? In the way we sell our excess stuff on buy, swap and sell? Are we not in any small way trying to swindle someone? Because that is not God's heart. Often the poor and downtrodden and marginalised in our lives aren't very present in front of us. In Western culture, they can be quite hidden. But we can have effect on the marginalised and the poor of our world by our actions as well. By the way we buy our food, by the way we buy our clothes, by not resisting the temptations for fast fashion or using the ethical fashion guide, by researching where our items come from, by not just trying to get, I guess, the cheapest price, but looking about how things are ethically made. In doing that, we're not just being goody two-shoes, we're actually standing with God, the God of justice, and saying, no, not only I need to live, but the person who made my television also needs to live, or the person who made my shoes, or I'm going to wear these to the end because I honour the person who made my jeans. That's a way for us to do justice, to walk justly, to be vocal about the causes of people in different countries who are caught up, I guess, in the sex trafficking trade, or the young people who are marginalised or who are downtrodden, the ones who, even in our own society, who can't get a break with the housing market like it is. There's so many people who are more and more being forced into homelessness, even in our own towns down here. How are we standing up for them? I don't always know the right ways of this, but I know there's a thing called Google, and God can use Google. Google up, how can I help? Can you write to our Member of Parliament? Can you look up and see, like, Christian organisations like TIER, excuse me, and Baptist World Mission actually have great ways, practical ways that we can actually bear witness to God's justice and his mercy in locally and also internationally. So go have a look up and just ask God, what do you want me to do? How can I be a bearer of your justice and a bearer of your mercy in my everyday life? So King Jesus came once, didn't he? He walked on this earth and he brought justice to sin and mercy to humanity. And one day he'll come again and reign forever in justice and mercy over all nations. I can't wait for that time when no more wars happen. We don't have to hear about Putin. We don't have to hear about Afghanistan. We don't have to hear about the superpowers of the world. We don't hear about the China banks. That all those big weapons of destruction, and even the weapon of destruction that is capitalism, gets bented and banged into something beautiful and nourishing and flourishing and life-giving. And then now in the meantime, the here and now, what God desires of us is to walk closely and humbly with him and in the small ways around us, bring about a small glimpse of that new kingdom to those around us, to bring a sneak peek of what justice and what mercy looks like, to bring a sneak peek, to break through. It's like that those little plants through the cracks of the pavement in the big cities. You can see that little daffodil or something poking forward. We're to be that in our everyday life. My God is a God of justice and my God is a God of mercy. So I will be one who seeks out mercy and I will seek out to do justice as I walk humbly and closely with him, as I wait for the day that his justice and his mercy will reign over all things. Amen. Let's just pray. Oh, God of heaven's armies, you are the true king of the world, even though in the here and now no one acknowledges you, or so many don't. But we want to stand up and walk with you and be there and be your hands and your feet to have you in us and through us. And may your mercy be our mercy. May your justice be our justice. May your heart be our heart and your actions be our actions. Lord God, we ask you to use us. Holy Spirit, we ask you to fill us. We are so sorry that we are prone to wander. We are so sorry that we are so often unjust in the small things and the big things. We're so sorry that we are so unmerciful at times, that we don't look at people with eyes of compassion, but we often try to either hide them or look sneeringly at them with disdain. Thank you that you forgive us, and thank you that we have yet again every day a fresh chance to walk with you, to grow deeper in our relationship with you, to be more and more like you, Daddy, to be more and more like you in this world. Thank you. Amen.